come out for that. Heard the story of a lady who was leaving her job for the afternoon, and she walked out. She got into her car, as she did every night, and she started the ignition on her car, and she turned on the radio. And the reason that she would put the radio on before leaving is she wanted to get the traffic report so she could decide which way was the best way to go home. So as she was listening to the traffic report that afternoon, she heard the guy on the radio saying that there was a man, a car anyway, they didn't know who, but a car, driving down one of the main freeways the wrong direction. And apparently this guy was causing people to go off the road and causing havoc. So the lady decided, well, my husband often goes home that way. And so she picked up her phone and she said, hey, honey, you might want to go home a different way today. Apparently, there's somebody on the freeway that is driving in the wrong direction. And the husband said to his wife, honey, it's not just one. There's hundreds of them. There's a time when being wrong is okay. You just made a mistake. Then there are times that being wrong is downright dangerous. This morning, take your Bibles, let's return back to the book of Romans, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 7, and we're going to try to understand that in our lives, there are times that being wrong brings not just embarrassment of perhaps saying something foolish or saying something that's not accurate or saying something wrong, that there are times, in fact, that saying or doing something wrong is so significant and so serious that it brings eternal consequences. So this morning, we're going to be in Romans 7, and I don't see the PowerPoint this morning. That's okay. We can go without that. That's just there for your assistance a little bit. But in Romans 7, look with me, if you would, at verse 7. It says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Paul has been arguing in the previous context and presenting to us the fact that we are free in Christ, we are free to bear fruit for Christ. But throughout this section, as we looked at last week, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7, Paul is discussing the law and our relationship with the law. And he's been talking about dying to the law. And if I am dead to the law, I am therefore free in Christ. I am free to go and bear fruit for Christ. And he has clarified some perhaps misunderstandings that people could say, well, if I am living under grace and I am living free from the law, I am free to go live my life however I want. And he says, no, that is not the case. If you are free from the law, you are free to in Christ. You are therefore free to now bear fruit for Christ. Well, now Paul is going to begin to correct another misunderstanding, and that being this. Remember when he said to them that the law actually identifies sin, and in fact, the law condemns you, and the fact that the law reckons your sin unto death. And he now is going to say to his audience, but you know what? Let me tell you of the character of the law. Because the law is not the problem. And he is going to say, if we kind of work backwards, we'll get there in due time. But if you look at verse 12, he says, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, it is just, and it is good. He is going to argue that the problem is not with the law. The problem is us. The problem is we have a sin problem. And this sin problem was something that could not be rectified by the law. And so Paul is going to describe for us now his personal experience with the law. By the way, I would argue at some level he's speaking in solidarity with the nation of Israel through whom the law was given. And he is going to argue that the law serves a very real purpose. The law is not bad. The law is not wicked. The law should not be ignored. I don't live under that because I am free in Christ. However, there is a significant role of the law within the life of a believer. And so now in this section, as Paul begins to describe, if you will, his autobiography and his relationship to the law, he is going to reveal for us and show us that our sin is the problem, not the law. But he is also going to show us this morning three distinct purposes of the law. What does the law do in my life? Well, let's take a look at the first one, and that is this. Sin's definition is revealed by the law. He says, beginning in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. It would be a natural question if Paul is arguing that the law was used to arouse sin into our lives, that in fact, as he said, the law promotes sin in our lives, that the goodness or the value of the law or the character of the law would begin to be questioned. And so he says then, what shall we say? Is the law sin or is the law detrimental to us? And he says his familiar statement he's made elsewhere in Romans, God forbid that we would ever look at the law in such a way that there's not a purpose to it. And he is going to begin now to describe that in fact, while the law was in a sense an instrument of death, it is still good. And he says it would be preposterous to consider the law to be sinful, and now he is going to spell out for us the true function and the value of the law. Now, I would argue, and most folks that I'm familiar with would argue, that Christ is, as Paul says, the telos of the law. That means he is the end of the law. He fulfilled all of it. I heard a debate driving in the car yesterday, or actually it was maybe Friday. It was a call-in program, and they were debating this issue of the law. And one guy calls in, and he latches on to one little element of the law that he likes and wants people to live by. And so he's arguing, well, this part of the law is still valid. And the guy answering the question takes him to the next verse and says, well, this verse has to be valid for you too. And the guy's like, well, no, that doesn't apply. And the guy's like, you can't have it both ways. You can't cherry pick, oh, I like this verse from the law, so I'm going to pick this one and like that, but I'm going to dismiss this one. No, we are dead to the law. Christ fulfilled the law. That means I'm not bound to the law, but I'm not free to live how I want, because as Paul says in Galatians, I am under the law of Christ. I am bound to the teachings and instruction of Christ, which, oh, by the way, look amazingly similar to the law from the Old Testament when it comes to things like adultery and lying and all these issues that Jesus taught about. Those things apply to us not because the law said it, but because Jesus said it. But there was still an inherent purpose of the law, and Paul begins to describe it at the end of verse 7. He says, I had not known sin but by the law. Like the man driving in the fictitious story, wrong way down the freeway, it would be really nice for somebody to say to him, you're going the wrong way, you're going to get killed. Because you are making an error that is going to take your life. And Paul says, the purpose of the law is, I would not have been aware of my sin had not the law defined it for me. Why is it that in practically every culture that is known to mankind, there are certain things that are considered to be wrong? Things like murder. Things like adultery. We've been studying on Wednesday night. We've been studying cults and false religions. Why is there elements of truth in that? Well, in God's general revelation, he has revealed to us things that are right and wrong. But for us, with the scripture, we are told specifically, these things are wrong. They violate God's word. They violate God's character. Therefore, by definition, they are for me sin. Now, that's a term we would like to not talk about, isn't it? But the reality is that unless I am aware of my sin, and that sin for me is defined, then I really have no hope of ever having a true, genuine, authentic relationship with God. Because if I live as if I don't sin, and I live and my sin is undefined, and I live uncorrected, I am living a very dangerous life. So there are times that being wrong is irrelevant and being wrong just simply is an embarrassment. There are other times that being wrong has eternal value and eternal consequences. And Paul says, I thank God for the law because it defined for me exactly what sin is. So while the law is not sin, the law and sin, in a sense, do have a relationship. Sin would not have been identified as sin if God had not defined that as sin in the law, and the law exposes that to us. Now, earlier on in the book of Romans, maybe you've not been here for some of the earlier sermons and some of the other passages that we looked at to be kind of summarize that and to clarify a couple of things. In Romans 5, verses 12 through 14, Paul explains that sin existed prior to the law. In fact, Noah, for instance, in his generation, the world was judged for their sin, even though there was no given law yet to the people of Israel. Romans 4, verse 15 says, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. And then Romans 5, 20, moreover, the law entered that offenses might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That sin, in a sense, became a transgression at the moment that it was defined, because now when I know it's wrong and I still do it, it is now a flagrant disregard to the commandments of Scripture. The Bible now says that is a transgression. I am, in fact, being deliberate in my rebellion against God. I am violating God's word when I have a commandment and I disregard it. So Paul says, you know what? When I stop and I look at the law, I'm thankful for the law. Thankful for the law because it has defined for me how I should live my life. It has set for me the boundaries in which I am to live, not because God is out to get me, but because God loves me. Those of us with kids know that very often our kids want to push back against the rules that we have because they think it's unloving. You know, Dad, why won't you let me walk down Gordon Road by myself at 10 o'clock at night? Because I hate you. I just really don't like you. I say no because I love you. And the law was not given for restrictive purposes to ruin our lives, heavens no. It was given to us so that we can enjoy life in the boundaries of God's word, and we can live life of joy and liberty, because there's liberty in Christ, not bondage to an external law. I am free in Christ so that I can obey God. And Paul says, apart from the law, I wouldn't know that. I would be stumbling through life without hope because I wouldn't know what was right or wrong. And Paul says, heaven forbid that we would ever look at the law and say, it is sin. No, it tells me how to please my heavenly Father. If you've ever grown up in a family, my family to some degree was like this. Mom and Dad, if you get this recording, I love you. Please don't take this wrong. But there were rules that were rules one day that were not the next. And one day you got in trouble for it, and the next day it was ignored. Now, as parents, we're all inconsistent at some level, all of us. But God isn't. God has given us clearly defined boundaries in which we are to live for our benefit. We are to live within those boundaries for our good so that we can flourish and develop and become like Christ. Now, he goes on at the end of verse 7, and he gives us now a very specific example, and he chooses a very interesting one. Look at what he says at the end of verse 7. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, let's look at the word lust for a second. It is the word epithumia, which is a common word that is used throughout Scripture. In fact, it is used in the context where Paul says, you who desires the office of a bishop desires a good thing. There he uses the word epithumia, which simply means a strong desire. It can be sinful, it can be right. It can be either one. It's not inherently a wrong desire. And as the word lust seems to indicate, it's not always a sexual thing. It's not always a sexual desire. Sometimes the word lust, or the word here, means, as he goes on to state the commandment, it's talking about don't be covetous. So you could think about verse 7, the end of verse 7, this way. I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He goes to a very specific example of covetousness, and it's interesting because when we go back and we look at the Ten Commandments, I would argue that covetousness is the primary commandment that gets to the heart of why we violate all of the others. Because at the end of the day, it is our heart that is going to determine external behaviors. And interestingly, Paul says, let's go all the way to the last one. And he says, if God had not said to me, you shall not covet, I wouldn't have known it was a problem. But he says that for me, as a believer, I am forbidden to be covetous. Now, as we look back at the commandment, covetousness, by the way, moves past any outward conformity to an external commandment and goes really to the desires of our heart. In fact, in Ephesians 5:5, Paul says this, "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Colossians 3:5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." You see, this word covetousness really gets to the heart of the problem, and that is, in our hearts, we are idolaters. And he goes right to the chase, and he says, look, if God had not defined covetousness, my desire for something that God has forbidden, if God had not defined that for me, I wouldn't have known it was sin. Now, look at some of the examples from Scripture, by the way, and for sake of time, we won't turn there. But if you go back later today, perhaps to 1 Kings 21, and you read through the story of Ahab looking out over the vineyard, and he says, man, I really would like to have that vineyard. That should be mine. And he goes to the man who owns the vineyard and he says, hey, you know what? Your land's right next to mine. Why don't you give it to me? And the guy says, you can't have that. That's my land. And so now Ahab, if you have the Patch the Pirate CD that talks about the Poochie Lip disease, he goes home and he's pouting and he's sad and he's dejected because he can't have this land and he won't eat. He wants this vineyard. Then his angelic wife named Jezebel comes onto the scene and she says, hey, what's your deal? He's like, I really want this vineyard. I'll get it for you. So she writes a letter in Ahab's name and puts Naboth at the head of a table. And he says, hey, you guys, when you're sitting there, accuse him of denouncing God and being unethical and then take him out and stone him. And they do that. And Jezebel goes back to Ahab and says, hey, the vineyard's yours. What drove that? Something that you have that I want, and I will get it no matter what I have to do. I will sin against God if I have to, but that will be mine. That's covetousness. Why did David commit sin against Bathsheba? Because of covetousness. Why was it that Samson looked out among the Philistines and said, you know what, I got to get me one of those for a wife? It was covetousness. It was his desire to have something that God had said is wrong and it is sinful, and yet in our sinful hearts we demand it and we will go out and pursue it. In fact, in the Old Testament law, in the commandment given to us to not covet, he says, do not covet your neighbor's house. Ahab violated that one. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Samson violated that. David violated that. Do not covet your neighbor's servants. Do not covet your neighbor's animals or possessions. And oh, by the way, don't covet anything that your neighbor has. So when we want to walk around in our self-righteousness, because just for the fact that I am not externally stealing somebody's property, or I'm not taking their vineyard, or I'm not stealing their wife, that makes me right with God. Paul says, no, because if in your heart there is a heart of covetousness, you are a sinner. Because from your heart comes your external actions. And if you want that long enough, and you desire that long enough, even though God said no, you will eventually pursue it. And Paul says, praise God that God told me and loved me enough to say, you shall not covet. Because it will destroy you. So it's interesting to me. Paul could have picked any of the other commandments. He could have said, you know what? Hey, if God hadn't said adultery was wrong, then I would. Well, and then we'd walk around saying, yeah, I've never committed adultery, therefore I'm not a sinner. Paul says, it does not work that way. Because while you may have never physically committed the act of adultery, or you may have never physically stolen something, or whatever your list may be, you have coveted. You have looked at something that was not yours, and you wanted it. God says, that is sin. Now, he makes an interesting statement at the beginning of verse 8. He says, but sin, taking the occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Now, verse 8, if I could maybe offer my translation from it, he says, but sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in my life coveting of every kind. Basically, where King James here translates it as it is for the manner of concupiscence, the idea is that when God said don't covet, coveting actually raged more in my soul. Now, why is that? Well, there is first of all, a very practical reason for this, and that is the fact that forbidden fruit is sweet, isn't it? Proverbs 9:17 says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. People who are told not to do something immediately conclude there must be something pleasurable about that. Therefore, I'm going to pursue it. That's why we use reverse psychology. Oh, you don't really want to eat that, right? The other day, we were visiting the Stevens in the hospital and seeing the baby and all that. Baby's like 9 feet tall, by the way. Big monster kid, big kid. Cute little guy. And so we're in the room, and my four-year-old was there, and he's milling around the room, and Jordan's all boy, and he's looking around. Well, Adam had this, like, $9 million camera sitting on this table. And it's sitting there, and Jordan kind of walks over in that direction, and being the good father that I am, I said, hey, Jordan, buddy, do not touch that camera. Jordan's like, whoa, what camera? And now he's, like, looking at it, and Adam goes, oh, yeah, way to go. The boy didn't even see the camera, and now he's like, yes, I want to play with the camera. So at some level, there's a practical sense. When we're told not to do something, we tend to want to do it. But can I argue with that and say this? While that's true, there is a theological sense here. Because now that the people of Israel and Paul, for instance, are told that you shall not covet, and now you have these boundaries there by given to us by a merciful and loving God who has put these limitations on our lives, our sin distorts that truth and leads us to believe that God has limited our freedom, and it begins to develop resentment and rebellion against God. You ever thought about that? Why is it you are so bitter against God? Very often when we struggle with resentment, we struggle with rebellion, we struggle with bitterness, it is because either I want something and God said no. And now I'm upset because I didn't get it my way. Or I look at God's word and I say, you know what? That may work for some, but I'm going to go live how I want. And God, you're not telling me how to live my life. I'm going to live on my terms. God says, you know what? That will produce in your life rebellion. That will produce in your life resentment. That will produce in your life an attitude of bitterness when you look at God's commandments given to you because he loves you, and that continues to rage in my soul. He says that all manner of covetousness now comes out of my heart. Why? Because of my sin, I am prone to rebellion and resentment and bitterness. How did the commandments go for the people of Israel after they got them? Did things improve for them? Think about this. When was it that Aaron and the other people made the idol and fell down and worshiped it? Where was that in relationship to the giving of the law? It was after. Paul says, you know what? Don't look at the law as an unloving God putting these boundaries on your life. Don't do that. They are there for your protection. Don't become resentful. Don't become bitter. He goes on at the end of verse 8. He says, it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. In other words, Paul says, you know what? I was living life. I didn't realize that my sin was raging in my life until the law defined it for me. Now, sometimes, again, we believe that that is an act of unloving. No, it is an act of absolute love for you, because God is saying to you, I love you enough to put boundaries on your life, and this is how you can please me. Now, if you go back to Leviticus 8, we don't have time to turn there this morning, but Leviticus 8, verse 5 says this, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, for if a man do, he shall live in them, I am the Lord. Now, he says, you know what? If you can keep the law, you can get life through them. But you know what? You can't do that. It's impossible. And the law is not the antidote for sin. The law can't resolve the sin that rages in your heart. The sin that dominates your life, the covetousness, for example, that dominates your life, can only be resolved through the blood of Christ. The law defines it for you. Well, I just don't think covetousness is wrong. Then you have an argument with somebody far bigger than me. I didn't say covetousness is sin. God did. You know, I'm just not really sure that the whole stealing thing is that big of a deal. It's only a few dollars. Wait, you have a battle bigger than with me. God said it's wrong. I don't think looking at somebody else's wife lustfully is wrong. Pastor, that's your opinion. God said it, not me. And God has put those boundaries in our lives for our protection. And the law, while it is not sinful, the law points us to our sin. My friend, it will never solve the biggest problem in your life, and that is the problem of your sin. It will identify it. It will actually intensify it. But it cannot resolve it. Morality is determined by God's commandments. God's word defines the boundaries in which we must live. God's word identifies sin not to condemn you, not to shame you, but to reveal your condition before a holy and righteous God so that you can repent and come to Christ for salvation. God does not point things out into your life that are sinful and wrong to humiliate you or shame you or embarrass you or humiliate you. He is telling you that to rescue you. And if you cannot come to the place and admit, I am a sinner, my friend, you are without hope. Because hope only comes when I repent of my sin, which means I recognize sin as sin. No excuses, not justifying my behavior. I take responsibility for it. God's word defines it for me. I agree with God. And then I don't look to my own self for righteousness. I don't look to rules for righteousness. I don't look to the law for righteousness. I look to Christ. And he says, when you come to him, you get freedom from the sin that is dominating your life. That's where hope is found. So the law defines sin for me. We've been talking Sunday school, matters of preference, we're not talking about that. We are talking about clear commandments of Scripture, not open to discussion. Sin is defined by the Word of God. But secondly, this morning, sin's deceptive nature is revealed by the law. Look at what he says. He goes on in verse 9. And he says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived. Now, that's an interesting picture in verse 9. Sin became alive. The picture is like an animal that is ready to pounce on its prey. Then, in other words, once sin was defined in my life, Paul gives us this picture here that sin was ready to come into our lives. It was brought to life, and I died. And the commandment, which were ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Now let's explain a little bit about what Paul is talking about. In verse 9, he says, I was once alive apart from the law. There was a time in which Paul lived without the realization of the seriousness of his sin, and he lived without understanding the consequences of his sin. Paul says in Romans 5:13 that before the law was given, Israel's sins were not reckoned unto them, but Paul's sins, once they become identified, are reckoned. The word is an accounting term. They are put into my ledger to count against me. When the commandments came at the end of verse 9, sin came alive and I died. In other words, once sin was identified, I stood condemned. Now that's great news, folks. Great news in the sense that once I understand the condemnation and I understand the magnitude of my sin and I understand the consequences of my sin, which the law helps me understand, it makes verse 10 possible. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. He says in verse 10, he reminds us that the commandment that promised life resulted in death for me. As we said, in theory, someone could keep the law in perfect obedience in order to be righteous. But in reality, the law produces death because of our inability to produce absolute perfect obedience. Then in verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it slew me. Sin took the opportunity through the commandment and brought about him deception. Now, as I thought through this week, In what sense does sin deceive? Well, I would say this. First of all, to the Jew, to Paul and to Paul as well, personally, there was a sense in which they were deceived in believing that keeping the law, or by the way, our applications of that law, which they even added to the law, their own rules, their own ideas, and they added to those things, that somehow they began to believe that they were righteous because of the rules and laws that they kept. And Jesus spent an awful lot of his ministry confronting that problem, telling them, like, you know what, you've cleaned up the outside, but inside you are as carnal as the day is long. It is not about external ritual. It's not about your rules. It's not about your regulations. So in one sense, they were deceived, believing that their rules brought them and provided for them righteousness. Now, isn't that kind of how we like to think? Now, we like to walk around with our little sheet, and on our sheet of paper, we have the things that we believe lead to righteousness. And we walk around, and we say, well, I did this today, check. I did this today, check. I did this, I did that. Oh, good, I can stand before God, and I can be righteous. You are deceived. You're deceived. Because it's not about keeping your list. And oh, by the way, I then take my list, and I compare everybody else to my list, and if you're not keeping my list, you're carnal. And then we become judgmental. Paul says, you know what? No. It doesn't work that way. The law of God defines sin. And when I recognize that I am a sinner, at the end of verse 11, it killed me. It killed me because when I died to me, and I died to the law, I can now live unto Christ. Because if I am living, remember what Paul said earlier, you're either going to be married to the law or you're going to be married to Christ. You can't be married to both. And if I decide that I am going to be married to myself and married to the law, you can't have Christ. But if the law defines my sin and I die to myself, I am now free to serve Christ and I am now free to be obedient to him. The other sense in which sin is deceptive is we allow ourselves to begin to believe the lies of Satan. I have a couple good friends that have been married only for a few years. And the wife has become convinced that her husband is this awful, wicked person, and she is accusing him of all kinds of things that are not true. And they are now watching as their marriage is absolutely falling apart, and she is believing a lie, and she is believing things that are not true, and it is destroying her life, his life, and all of their families. Sin is deceptive. Satan is deceptive. Sin will deceive us and believe, we begin to believe we will escape the consequences of our sinful actions, but the reality is if God says it is sin, I have to call it sin and understand that I will reap the consequences of that action because God has defined it as sinful. My friend, have you been deceived into believing a lie? Are you living now being deceived by something that is not true? Are you living believing that your sinful activities before God are in fact going to go unnoticed, unjudged by God? My friend, you are on dangerous ground. If you are deceived and you have bought into a lie, God says that you will be held responsible for that. And Paul says, do not allow sin to deceive you. He describes it in verse 11, that sin, taking occasion by the commandments, deceived me and killed me. Now he concludes in verse 12 that sin's destructiveness is revealed by the law. Look at verse 12 as we close. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandments are holy, and just and good. Sin's destructiveness is revealed by the law because the law reveals God's character. The law is holy. While law is incapable of liberating us from sin, it is not the problem. Nehemiah 9:13, you came down also into Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Paul describes the word of God or the law as holy because it originates from God. It comes from him. It reveals his character. It reveals the nature of God. Again, in verse 12, he describes it as just. The law cannot promote anything that is wrong. The law cannot promote anything that is unrighteous. The function of the law is just. And then his last description is that the law is good. Its provisions are universally positive and universally right. God's word is holy. God's word is just. God's word is good. God in his word lovingly for us defines sin. Why? So that I can address it. So that I can define it. And now I can go through my life not living by the ever-changing popular opinions of men, but I can live a life obedience to God. I can't do that until my sin is defined for me. My friend, don't run from the law. Don't run from God's commandments. Don't run from what God says are right and what God says are wrong. Live by them. Obey them. And once sin is dealt with in my life, it can be addressed. It can be dealt with biblically. How many of us would want to walk into a doctor's office and have the doctor run some tests on us and the news perhaps comes back not positive? But the doctor would look at you and say, you know what, if you just take a couple of aspirin each day, you're going to be okay. Knowing that there was a life-saving treatment, had he given it to you and broken the bad news to you that you had a very significant disease and in 6 weeks you're dead. That would be a horrible doctor, wouldn't it? We would never go to them. My friend, what kind of God would we serve if God didn't love you enough to define for you your condition? He's defining your sin not to shame you, not to condemn you, but to liberate you. To liberate you from sin. To liberate you from the bondage that sin brings. To liberate you from the deception of sin. To liberate you to live in newness of life. For you to live in a relationship with Christ. My friend, the law cannot do that. The law is not the problem. You are. The law is not the solution. Christ is. Paul says, you know what? The law is righteous. It's good. It's holy. Because it tells me who I am. It reveals my sin so that I can come to Christ. So that I can live in newness of life and I can live in obedience to God because sin is a problem. that only grace can resolve. My friend, how you living today? Are you law living? Or are you grace living? They have eternal consequences. You can be wrong about something insignificant and be embarrassed and humiliated. Or you can be wrong about salvation and God's truth and experience consequences for all eternity. My friend, are you living in a relationship with Christ through grace?